Right on time. Just kidding, we didn't have a time set, so. Well, it's good to see everybody. If on any random Sunday you see my daughter make a break for it, don't assume we know. I'm grateful for those of you that saw her make a break outside when her mother did not know, nor did my mother-in-law know, and stopped her from escaping. We're looking at investing in a child leash. So, yeah. Well, we're going to put it to the test. Hey, so what we're going to do, we're having a good time this week and next week. We've obviously wrapped up our End Times focused study for now. There's times we may come back and dive into stuff, but there's quite a few new series I want to do here on Wednesday nights, but we are so close to Easter that before we really dive head first deep into a new series, we'd rather wait and do that after Easter. So in doing that, this week and next week, we're gonna just have some good old-fashioned Bible study, and we're gonna look specifically at a obviously it's 2 weeks, so we could call it two events, but it's really two parts of the same event that took place in the life of the disciples. Now, obviously took place in the life of Christ, but as we walk through it, what we're gonna realize is how pivotal what Jesus was doing was teaching and preparing the disciples for what it was going to look like to live out his call on their life after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so I'm excited about what we're going to look at. It's been fun to go back in and look at these and prepare these. So if you, having said that, if you will, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and there's not a one of you in this room that is probably unfamiliar. If you are unfamiliar, that's not a problem. But we're going to what would easily be, at least from the gospel standpoint, the greatest miracle of Jesus. Because it's the only one in all four gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, to prepare us for this, you need to understand that the stories, if you grew up in church, we could probably make a list of the stories from the Old Testament that are the childhood staples. If you were all college students, I would say the stories, the VeggieTales stories, and they would all know exactly what that was. You know what that is. And there's certain stories that we focus on and have focused on, at least in all of our lifetimes, right? When you're a kid, you know the story of Noah and the flood. That one will forever crack me up because Noah and the flood has got to be one of the most horrific stories if you really dig into it. But man, we got the cute little animals in Noah's Ark and for all the little kids. And we know Noah's Ark. We know Moses parting the Red Sea. We know Jonah and the whale or fish, depending on your disposition there. We know David and Goliath. There's certain stories that we are familiar that to us feel like those bedrock stories we learned when we were children. What we need to understand is not all of the stories that are that way for us would have been that way if we were young Jewish children growing up in the day and age of Jesus. There's stories that would have been taught to them, that would have been ingrained in them from the festivals, that would have been paramount to who they understood God to be and what they were looking for, that for you and I today, we might know of them, we just don't think in the same way about them. Two of those would be this. Exodus, book of Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 16 describes the people of God. God's brought them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And they are accusing God, of course, of abandoning them. And Lord, you brought us out here to die. We don't have anything to eat. And what does God provide for them? Manna from heaven, this supernatural, this bread, this heavenly bread. Now, Moses is the one who receives the word from God. Moses is the one who tells the people of Israel how this is going to work. You're going to go, God's going to provide it every morning. You only get enough for that day. If you take any extra, it'll go bad the next day. God's unless it's a Sabbath day, and then you can get for that day and for the Sabbath. And so there is this provision in the wilderness of quite literally bread of life, manna from heaven. And then you fast forward to the book of 2 Kings. Elijah has gone to be with the Lord. Elisha is operating. Elisha in 2 Kings 4 oversees a miracle where 20 loaves of bread are multiplied and increased to feed 100 people. Now, in both instances, there is a multiplication of food, a supernatural multiplication of food, or a supernatural provision of food to provide and give life to either God's people, the people of Israel in the wilderness, or these specific individuals. And in both instances, it is God who does it. The prophet simply announces it. Prophet doesn't do it. Moses doesn't call down manna from heaven every day. Moses simply announced God is the one who provides. And in these, especially with the manna in the wilderness and in the life of Moses, Israel knows that they are looking for a promised Messiah who is one who is greater than Moses. This would be background that would know. When we come to Matthew's gospel, remember, Matthew is writing, his original audience is Jewish. This background would have been vital. They would have brought this background to the passage. So we need to understand that one. Understand two, we're picking up right in the middle of Matthew. We've not been walking through it verse by verse. If we were, we would notice that we have hit the point in Matthew where there is a shift in the narrative. Prior to this point, there has been a heavy focus on Jesus' teaching, public teaching, the people of Israel, a ministry to the public. Well, now there's a turn where we see Jesus begin to very specifically and particularly prepare the disciples for what will be once he leaves them. So we're at this tipping point in Matthew's gospel, and so we come to Matthew chapter 14. The first 12 verses describe the beheading of John the Baptist. It says in verse 12, his disciples came, took away the body. That'd be John's disciples came, took away the body. They buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So the situation, Jesus, and in fact, Mark will spread light a little bit more on the busyness of the situation. Mark chapter 6. My eyes are going blank here. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles reported together with Jesus. They reported to him all that they had done and taught. He said, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So from all the Gospels, we get this picture. Jesus and the disciples, they're engaged in ministry. Ministry that is so busy, they cannot even crop out time to adequately eat and feed themselves. And we understand, human beings, you get busy, you get working, you get going. At some point, if you don't replenish the body, what happens? The body crashes. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he's in a body that is subject to the same frailties that you and I are subject to. Only he is living the life in perfect righteousness we fail to in that body. So in one sense, they're going to pull away to refresh and recharge. But in the midst of this busyness, Jesus gets devastating news that his cousin, John the Baptist, his cousin whom he has been linked to since they were in the womb, right? You remember when Mary goes and visits Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy because of the nearness of the Messiah who is now a growing baby in Mary's womb. And he gets the news that John has died, which reminds us that Jesus understands grief. He understands pain. He knew full well what it does to the body and the soul. So they're not just seeking to get to a secluded place to simply recharge, but there is, let's get to a secluded place to rest, to grieve, to process. You remember, some of Jesus' disciples were tied to John prior to them being connected to Jesus. If you go to the beginning of John's gospel. So Jesus, they seek to withdraw, to retire, to take refuge to a secluded place. What is a secluded place? It is an uninhabited, uncultivated wilderness where you can be in complete isolation. That is what a secluded place is. It is getting away from everybody and everything where no one would see, and they take a boat to do it. Now, I don't know if this is exactly the reason for it. Obviously, they were on the Sea of Galilee. Several of his disciples are fishermen. They have access to boats. That may have been the easiest way to pull away from the crowds. But there's another part to sailing on a boat. If you can get out of eyesight, no one can follow your trail, which would help the seclusion. So you can imagine the expectations. Jesus has gathered his disciples. Hey, we're exhausted. Hey, we're tired. We're going to pull away. They know he's grieving. They may be grieving. We're going to pull away. There's this expectation when they get on that boat of going, it's like when you've worked hard, and there's that chance if rest for you is getting out of town and you finally got the car packed up, you get in the car, you pull out of the driveway, you get onto the highway. Maybe. If it's I-35, you're not doing that. And if I-35, you're white knuckling until you get off. But you know what I'm saying. But the people, doesn't tell us how, but they're able to recognize where they're going. They run ahead of them, beat them to wherever they're going, so that here's this massive people. Now, by massive people, let's remember, the passage is going to end by telling us that day that there were about 5,000 men. In addition, there was their women, their wives, other maybe single women and children. So now some of them may have added as the events of the day went on. The point is simply just to say, when it says that coming ashore, Jesus saw a large crowd, he didn't just see a couple hundred people standing on the side of the sea thinking, okay, you know, all right, we were prepared for rest, but a couple hours we can minister. Here's like 20 to 40,000 people waiting for them. Overwhelming numbers. It does not tell us the reaction of the disciples. It does tell us Jesus's reaction. Jesus, who is tired, who is weary, who is grieving, it tells us his reaction to seeing this multitude. When he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them. He felt sympathy. He is pierced with something that is both an emotion and a spurring to action. He felt pierced in his deepest, innermost being with a desire to help those who are in need. That's the idea of mercy and compassion. Here is the one who has loved Israel for so long. Jesus is the one who has seen them fed in the wilderness. He has seen their stubbornness. He has watched them through all their history, and now he sees them and his heart is stirred to act. Not only that, we know part of that stirring from Mark's accounting of this is he has a compassion on them, for he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees in his own people both the physical needs they're suffering with. We'll see those in a second. There's sick and diseased and lame who are healed. There's obviously, we're going to get to a point where there's hunger and bellies that need to be filled. But he sees their greatest need, which is their lostness. That phrase, sheep without a shepherd, implies a flock without any leadership. It's typically used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God when their leaders, their shepherds, have failed in what they were entrusted to do, and the sheep are now helpless. One writer put it this way, like sheep bothered by wolves, lying down and unable to help themselves, and having no shepherd to guide them and to protect them. The people were maligned by the religious leaders, helpless before them and wandering with no spiritual guidance. The religious leaders who should have been their shepherds were keeping the sheep from following the true shepherd, Jesus. Jesus sees this group and he is not stirred with animosity, annoyance, frustration. It's compassion. And what does he do? It says he heals their sick. So evening comes, verse 15, and the disciples come up to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, this place is desolate. The hour is already late. So let's send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy food for themselves." Now, it is possible that the disciples were annoyed. It's pretty easy, based on other passages we know about the disciple, to imagine some of what they must have been stewing and whispering under their breath. But in fairness to the disciples, the text doesn't say anything. And their request here is quite logical. Jesus, the sun's starting to set. We're surrounded in this hilly, mountainous area, so it's not just a matter of the sun fully setting. Once it ducks behind the cliffs, it's going to get dark. We don't have street lights. No one's got iPhones with their flashlights, and everybody's going to have to walk wherever we're going. And by the way, it's going to be a good ways because we are in the wilderness. We're in the middle of nowhere. So why don't we go ahead and dismiss? The people will need to eat. They need to get. There is a legitimate concern. And obviously they're bringing it to Jesus because Jesus must be pretty engrossed and focused on what he's doing and serving and meeting the needs of those who are sick. But Jesus will change the conversation rather abruptly. He looks at the disciples and he says, "They don't need to go away." He says, "Sorry, you're wrong. They don't need to go away. You," and the way it's phrased in the Greek, the "you" is emphatic, so it's not just "you give them something to eat." It's, "Hey, they don't need to go away. You need actually to feed them." And that's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. Emphasis, "you feed them. I'm ordering." Now, we know from, and what's interesting about this, we know from, I believe it's John's accounting of this, says that Jesus said this in order to test the disciples. So that's why we know there's multiple things going on here. There's something that Jesus in this miracle is going to be revealing to the crowds of people who have followed after him, but there is also something that Jesus is doing here that is for his disciples to bring them to an understanding of something. So he says, "You feed them." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you'll probably remember from other accounts, it's from a young boy. "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. So they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let me put this in a simpler way. They have nothing. They don't. It's not that they don't have enough. They have nothing. Let's just go small. There's 20,000 people. They have nothing. They don't even really probably have enough food for themselves. But Jesus says, "Bring it, continue bringing it to me." They are instructed to bring all they have to Jesus. And then Jesus proceeds to give instructions. And I don't know if you caught it, I tried to emphasize it. Jesus took. Jesus blessed, Jesus broke, Jesus gave, Jesus said, "Sit down." It is the same language that Jesus will use at the Lord's Supper, where he will say, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. This cup represents my blood." So is it possible that there's a foreshadowing here of The Lord's Supper, which is itself a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Messiah on the cross, which we do in remembrance of that and in anticipation of the final marriage supper of the Lamb that our Lord returns to. Says that they brought, in Luke it says that Jesus gave them, and the verb gave is imperfect, implying that Jesus was continuous. So the picture is Jesus blesses the food, Jesus has the food, and he keeps giving the disciples food. So the disciples come up, they get their load from Jesus, they come out, they serve, they come back to Jesus, Jesus still with the food, he's still giving out the food, they go back, and they do this. Jesus multiplies the food, the disciples get the food from Jesus, the disciples take the food to the sheep, and the sheep eat, and it says are satisfied. All their hunger is filled. They all ate. There was nobody in this crowd. And realize how wild that is just for a second. 20 to 40,000 people, and not a one doesn't get their belly filled. Not only is that miraculous, giving the nothingness of the amount of food, that's just miraculous from a standpoint of serving people food. Says they picked up what was left over, which that implies people were so satisfied there was leftover food on the ground. And when they picked up all of that, there were 12 full baskets, 12 baskets filled to the brim. Implication being that Jesus is, and what Jesus provides is more than satisfying for all of Israel, the 12 tribes. It says there were there about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and the children. Now, when you walk through this passage, and I brought up the Old Testament background for us to realize, there is a clear truth that Jesus is shouting and would easily be understood by all in that crowd. In fact, I'll tell you in a second, we know it was understood by that crowd because of what John tells us will happen after this. But the message is clear. Jesus is the promised Messiah who satisfies the hunger of man with the bread of heaven. Do you notice the difference? Jesus does not tell the people, sit down and God will provide. Jesus says, sit down and Jesus provides. It's different than Moses. Moses said, sit down, God will provide. Elijah said, sit down, God will provide. Or Elisha, Jesus said, sit down and Jesus provides. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the one who provides. By the way, did you catch? Here's a large group of people who are in the wilderness, fed miraculously. A reflection of a large group of people who were in a wilderness who were fed miraculously. This is the point. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is not simply another religious leader. He's not the next up-and-coming teacher and preacher of the synagogue. Jesus is not one of many ways. Jesus is the only one that we know of in history who took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed all the people. Muhammad didn't do it. Buddha didn't do it. One of the vast arrays of Hindu gods didn't do it. Joseph Smith didn't do it. Jesus. He's not one of many ways, he's the only way. He's not a prophet, he's greater than the prophets. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the uncreated one, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And here he proves himself to be the Messiah with power. By the way, he proves that to us today by the pages of history. Now, I know some will say, well, I don't see anybody doing that today, so that miracle couldn't have happened. Well, you don't see anybody doing that today because nobody here on earth is God today. The miracle testifies to the fact there's an empty tomb that cries out that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He validated his claims. He is alive. We know this crowd understood what Jesus was was stating. They understood the point of the miracle and stating that Jesus is the Messiah, because John records in John 6:14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," by the way, sign is always referencing a miracle that makes a theological statement. They understood this just wasn't a really cool way to get a meal. This was a sign. When they understood the sign that he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one we're waiting for." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowd understood the ramifications of what this miracle says about Jesus. Now, they didn't understand who Jesus really is, because the next day they'll come back, and when Jesus doesn't do what they want him to do, they all leave him. But it's clear Jesus is the promised Messiah who satisfies all hunger. Here's the reality, church family, and I know we know this intellectually, but we need to remember, Jesus alone is the one who can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. He's the only one who can satisfy the hunger for salvation that's in every human heart. But for those of us who've been saved, we still have hunger. And only Jesus can satisfy. Now, it's not a hunger to be saved. We've been saved. But it's a hunger we should be finding in the salvation Jesus gives us, which is a relationship of reconciliation with God Almighty. It's Jesus who satisfies our hunger for guidance. He gives wisdom and direction and tells us to pray because he generously and delights to give that. We hunger to be known. And Jesus knows our name, the number of hairs on our head, the thoughts about us are more numerous than we can express in a proper number. Do you realize Jesus saw the crowds at one of his weakest, most tired, most drained moments, and his heart was filled with compassion for their good? Do you think? I mean, maybe back up. Don't you dare think that you are an annoyance to Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus isn't all about us. We're not the center of the universe. He is. But that's what's remarkable. He is the center of the universe, and me, who is an annoyance to myself, am never an annoyance to him. But he sees me. He knows me as his child, as one who's been saved by grace. Not only does he know me, not only is he intimately acquainted with all my ways, but my name is forever engraven as scars on his hands that he bore for my sake. Which is why he says, "I can never forget you." He satisfies our desire to be known. He satisfies our desire to be loved. You should want to be loved. You and I were made to be loved. You and I were made to be loved by the perfect love of God. And the only way to know that love is to experience the salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus, who shed his blood out of love. Problem is not that we need love elsewhere. The problem is we just too often forget the love of Jesus. We get distracted. We get busy. Simple things. We begin to trust our feelings. I don't really feel like I'm worthy of God's love today. Listen, there's very real sense not one of us is ever worthy of God's love. We're not ever going to earn it or be able to deserve it. But here's the remarkable thing about the love of Jesus. I don't have to try to convince my emotions that he actually loves me. Instead, I can pull my eyes off of my emotions and I can stare at the cross, which is an objective fact of history, both Christian and not. All the Roman documents say Jesus died on the cross. I can look at an objective fact and remember my emotions may lie to me. I have an enemy who will seek to deceive me, but that cross tells me Jesus loves me, period. We have a hunger for purpose. And Jesus is the one who restores us to our actual purpose. You and I have a purpose. It's to be known and loved by God. And Jesus is the one who restores us to being able to be known and loved by God. Jesus is the one who gives us a mission, a commission. He satisfies every hunger that you and I have. You and I have a longing for home. I didn't share as much on Sunday, but part of probably looks different depending on what generation you are, but I love when I will rediscover an old, for some of you, I will use the term record. For some of you, I use the term cassette tape. For some, I use the term CD. For some, an MP3. I love when you find an old album that you haven't listened to in a while. I found one. I was driving back from picking something up for Bethany and the kids when I was off, and it was an album that I listened to. It came out my freshman year of college, right as I went off to go to college. And there's a song on it called "My Home," and it's a Christian rock album. And I remember listening to that song, and that song is the way it's done. It just makes you feel all sorts of reflective and a little bit emotional. And that was at a time when home for me was changing and my parents were about to move, and I had no clue all of the ways in which my sense of home was going to be rocked for the next decade of my life. And it has hit me as we've walked through the series on Revelation, and I made the statement several weeks ago from the pulpit. Home is not found looking back to the nostalgia of the past. Doesn't mean nostalgia in the past is bad. We can celebrate it. We can remember it. We can treasure the sweet memories. But home is not found in anything behind us. It's found in what's coming. We have a longing for safety and security, for the permanence of home. No more moving, packing up boxes. No more having to leave this group of people to go home. Every hunger of the human heart is met and satisfied by Jesus because he is the Messiah. That's the point. Now, how does it apply? Well, in a very real sense, there's the most obvious way it applies is we need to know and receive the satisfaction of his salvation. All of this is meant to draw people to a response of saving faith where they are saved by grace through faith. Saving faith is not mental assent. Every demon can check the boxes of perfect theology. Not a one of them are saved. There's many church people who can check the boxes of ministry duties and theological knowledge and are not saved. So it's not mental assent. It is a response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of recognizing, of turning, I am wrong. God, you are right. Jesus, you are my only hope, and I am placing the full weight of my being. My works aren't going to make me right with God. You're going to make me right with God, and it's settled. I need you to save me so I can know you as Lord. I need you to save me so I can worship you as King. I need you to save me so that by your grace I can follow you. This is the most obvious application. Now, our Wednesday night crowd, most of you I know, and some of you I've heard in depth your testimony, some I haven't. What I know of most of you, most of us in this room, I am have experienced the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So here's where this intersects. I told you there's a clear message to the people who are the crowds who are watching. But this is also a clear message to the disciples. Now here's my question for a second. And I thought this morning, I thought, oh, this is a good question. And then I thought about this is a terrible question because the answer is obvious. But the question is this, who are the disciples in the passage? Jesus is the Messiah in the passage. Who are the disciples? And I first thought, oh, that's a good look. And I said, well, the disciples are the disciples because they're literally called the disciples. That's a terrible way to phrase a question. But what I mean by that, it's easy to read the passage and go, oh, here's all these people, disciples and crowds who are responding to Jesus. Now, the disciples feed him, the people eat. But here's the real reality. Those people aren't disciples. We know from John's gospel, those same people are going to show up the next day. They want to eat more. They want more of that physical food. They misunderstand who Jesus really is as Messiah, as the prophet. They rightly recognize you're the prophet who is to come, but they don't understand what that really means. They don't understand the work they actually need Jesus to do. It's not to become their human king and free them from the Roman Empire. It's to become their eternal king and free them and pay the price for their sin. And when Jesus makes it clear that if they're going to have any part with him, they're going to have to eat of his own body and drink of his blood, that is an acceptable language. And here, all of a sudden, in a day, Jesus plants a church, and we look at it and go, that's the biggest church plant in the history of the world. 40,000 people the first day. And the next day, he drives them all away. There's no church planter or pastor alive who has those kind of guts. We should. That's what Jesus did. Point is, those crowds are not disciples. There's only 12 disciples in the passage. Now you might go, well, Judas will eventually fall off and betray Jesus. Okay, well, then there's 11. Now, what do you notice about the disciples? The disciples, what's the difference between the disciples and the people? One is obvious. The disciples, we know from John's account, when Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? They said, where are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of life. So there is clearly a belief in who Jesus says he is. Now, we know that'll get tested, and it's not perfect there, but there's a belief. But what else do we notice about the disciples? The disciples are the ones who are not only eating, but who are feeding. The disciples are the ones who are receiving from Jesus and pouring out to others. They are not just consumers. Which drives this, church family. To be a disciple is to be a servant who faithfully fulfills ministry entrusted to us. And this is where the application comes. Jesus is not only the one who satisfies all hunger, he is the one who is sufficient to enable his people to do the work he's called them to do. And he alone is sufficient. Listen, church family, ministry has been entrusted to us as disciples of Christ. There is no one in this room, there is no one who has been saved by grace through faith and is a part of this church that is not called to be a minister of the gospel, whether they are a new six-year-old believer in Christ or whether they are, I don't know who our oldest member is and what age it is, but that person in whatever age they are, it's got to be somewhere around 100, give or take. All of us are called to be ministers. It's binding. To be a believer is to be a disciple, and to be a disciple is to have a ministry. We're given 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of heaven. We're told in Ephesians 4 that there is a ministry of building the church up, every local church, a ministry of the church growing into maturity, unified, and that ministry is done by the saints, not the pastors. The pastors are given to equip the saints to do the ministry. Yet oftentimes we have come to a place where as church life in America has gone, it's just common. It's what we do with everything, right? You're the professional pastor. You're the professional ministry person. I'm the consumer. As long as I'm getting what I want and you're producing, we're all good. That's not how Scripture outlines it. Hopefully, Lord willing, you are fed by the Holy Spirit through me. That's his part of my charge as the pastor. So I labor and work and pray and sit before the Lord on. But the ministry of this church is not the ministry of me and Daniel McGinty and Daniel Reclus and Matt Downing and Chris Gary. It is us. There is a ministry we are called to do. Is the world a place where we pursue things and dreams, or is it a field where we sow, water, and reap? Is it a body of water where we fish for people? Is the church simply a place we come and listen, or is it a family to which we belong and commune? A body we serve and give and build up. We are called to a ministry, but by the way, it's not our ministry, it's his. Where did the command to feed the crowds come from? Not from the disciples. It was Jesus' mission. It's Jesus' mission. It's His ministry. It's not my ministry. Whatever ministry God has called each one of us to do, it belongs to Him, which means it should look like Him. It means we should do ministry how He does ministry. Well, how does He do ministry? His ministry demands selflessness. Selflessness of time. Some of Jesus' miracles were planned out. He had an intention going in. Healing the blind man, John 9. Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? No one sinned. God did this in the womb to prepare for this, this moment right now. This miracle was not planned. It was an interruption into Jesus' plans. Church family, if we're going to embrace the ministry God has called us to, it means we have to be content to have our plans and our schedules interrupted. That means daily plans. Had a great conversation at there's a Christian-owned tea shop that I will sometimes go to on certain mornings to study because I put headphones on and I can get a lot of work done and no one cares who I am. I've gotten to know the owners, and he came out today, and he's a great Christian guy, and we enjoy talking ministry, and we had a great conversation precisely this about we have to learn as believers to be sensitive in walking with the Holy Spirit to allow interruptions into our day. And we just swapped stories on it. By the way, that was how I got to know them, because I was curious why this was the only tea shop of its kind in the state of Texas, and I happened to ask his wife, who's the co-owner. And out of that one little question has birthed this really sweet friendship of encouragement. The man's selflessness of our time, not just daily though, but even our life plans. We may have a plan that I'm going to work till this point, and then this is where retirement comes. May or may not be God's plan with the ministry He's entrusted to you. Here's how I see my life going. We're going to work to this point. Kids are out. Empty. By the way, do you know who one of the groups that drops out the most of church is? It's empty nesters. Why? Because society says, well, we're empty nesters. We can spend all our time traveling. Now hear me. I'm not anti if you take advantage of being able to travel. It's not. I don't want you the next time you plan a vacation, oh, pastor's not going to like us. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is there is a cultural idea that says, I've made it to this life stage. Here's what we're planning on. And I mean, just. Yet who actually has the most flexibility in a local church to do the most hands-on ministry? The empty nesters. Why? Because mom and dad can barely stay awake at the wheel of their car. By the way, let me play this out different. We all acknowledge, right? We would all say, if I stood up here, and y'all have all amended, and said, hey, discipleship, it's not the church's responsibility to be the primary discipler of children and teenagers. It's the parents, mom and dad. Amen, amen. So we as a church, we're here to walk alongside you, but mom and dad, you've got to be the primary disciplers of your kids. They need to see it lived out from you. Amen, amen. And then we'll come and we'll talk biblical worldview. Hey, guess what? Today's mom and dad has no biblical worldview. They're babies in terms of discipleship. We got to disciple mom and dad. Amen, amen. Then why, when you go church to church, where the primary place for mom and dad to be discipled in a small group are few mom and dads in a small group, because they're all the primary workers for the kids in youth ministries, because if they don't do it, those ministries will die. Because all the older folk have said, I paid my dues. Now, that's not me guilting anyone in this room, but it's just say we got to think about this. What if God interrupts our life plans for His ministry? Are we willing to have that happen? God interrupted my life plans. I'm terrified that I'm standing here teaching you tonight, because God told me as a teenager I'm going to go off to Timbuktu and be a missionary and never come back. Well, that was my understanding. That wasn't God's. God interrupted my life plans. Plans that I made in the name of Him. Are we willing to have our plans interrupted? Jesus' ministry demands selflessness of our time. Selflessness of ourself. Listen, this miracle, this was someone else's hard-earned bread and fish. Someone else caught this fish. Someone else baked this bread. Someone else paid for them. They could have kept it in self-centeredness. Yet they offered it up. Whatever we have is to be offered up to God for His glory. Listen, maybe the most faithful person in the entire passage. You and I don't know his name. All we know is a young boy who heard that Jesus asked for food and he said, "Here's what I got. Take it." Are we willing? Vice versa, if the disciples aren't faithful to actually go out and bring the food to Jesus, the miracle doesn't take place. It's not going to be because Jesus lacks the heart or the power, but it would be because the disciples were selfish or lazy or they just flat didn't believe. And rest assured, church family, there's a lot of ministry that doesn't happen today in local churches and in communities all around the world, in neighborhoods and homes, not because Jesus lacks the heart or power, but because his disciples simply won't bring him their bread. It's going to demand selflessly giving of myself. It's a ministry that's served with compassion. When we see people, are we moved with a heart of compassion? Are we stirred seeing the state of where people are at, the pains, the hurts? Are we stirred with a movement to minister, to bring? That's what compassion is. If the only thing we see when we look at the world is bitterness or indignation, then we're not seeing ministry how Jesus sees ministry. It's a ministry that meets real needs. Jesus met a real need. The people needed to eat. James tells us if someone comes to you and says, "I'm cold and I don't have shelter, I need something to eat," don't say, "I'll pray for you," and send them on. Go find them a blanket and get them some food. But while it meets a real need, it also was focused on meeting the real need, the need of those people for a Savior, for them to understand Jesus was that Savior. Church family, our ministry many times, it's going to be meeting real needs. I cannot tell you, I think three times since I've been your pastor, you have brought meals to our house for a prolonged period of time. Or you've done it the 21st Century Away, which has given us a gift card so we could order meals for our house. One, that is a huge blessing that I can't tell you how much has ministered to us, but can I tell you for me personally how much of a blessing that is? Because when my dad was a pastor on staff and my grandmother was murdered, and I'm not trying to be ugly towards the church, no one brought us a single meal. We were forgotten. My dad was on staff. That is still a sore spot, not of bitterness, just of hurt, that for whatever reason. So when I say that you've ministered to us in that way, you've ministered to my family, but in providing that need, you have ministered to my heart in a very healing way. Because I've been elsewhere where no one would do it. We meet real needs because we're concerned about the capital R real need, people's hearts. His ministry sees all people, even those society overlooks. We don't notice it. It says there were 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. But the fact that all the Gospels record there were women and children is a statement to tell you Jesus sees everybody, because in writings of that day and age, it would have just concluded with there were 5,000 men, and it would have just been left because women and children don't need to be recorded. Jesus doing ministry the way Jesus does ministry means we see everybody. We minister to those that look like us and act like us and think like us and copy us. We minister to the people who are cool and leaders, and we minister to everyone who's not like us, who doesn't think like us, that society thinks is the least of these. In fact, I would argue more of our ministry will be there. But oftentimes the way we do ministry, and when I say we, I don't necessarily mean us here. I want this to never be our heart here at First Baptist Pflugerville, but I've not seen that as our heart. And so this is not like an indictment, but this is just broader. This is what I've seen. How many times have you heard something like this? Man, could you just imagine? Could you just imagine if the quarterback came to faith in Christ? How the whole school would follow? Could you just imagine if Taylor Swift would confess Jesus as Lord? What if the quarterback won't come to faith in Christ, but the entire chess team is desperately hungry for the Lord? Listen, God delights to use not the strong, the weak, not the wise, the foolish, not the ones that are, but the ones that are not. 1 Corinthians 1. We got to reach ministry. Jesus' way is about all people. Ultimately, it's ministry about himself, not me. John the Baptist is the one who said what? He must increase, I must decrease. So we have a ministry. It's His ministry. We do His ministry His way, but to do His ministry His way means this. We have to have what He alone gives. You can't do His ministry His way in your own power. Not one of us can. And this is the greatest lesson for the disciples. The disciples are limited. They're limited, just like we're limited. We're limited by resources. They don't have enough food to feed one or two people soundly, maybe 10 scarcely. They're limited by money. They don't have enough funds to purchase foods. They're limited geographically. They are isolated and far from anything that would be easy to get food. They're limited in time. The day is drawing near to its end. There's not enough time to catch or purchase food. In every single way, they are limited, and Jesus has placed them in a helpless situation so that they would understand that what they are limited in and inadequate for, He is unlimited in and more than adequate for. The pattern: Jesus multiplies the food. They get the food from Jesus. They take the food to the people. It's not them figuring out how to multiply the food and taking it to the people. This is the pattern of the Christian life as a disciple. Listen, church family, God calls us to a life of ministry every one of us should feel inadequate for. Jesus tells the disciples a few chapters earlier that when He sends them out, they're going to be witnesses before kings and governors and councils for His sake. These are backwater, blue-collar, uneducated workers. If I looked at you and said, let me tell you what God's will for your life is going to be. You're going to suffer a lot of shame at the hands of society. You're going to get arrested a few times. You're going to be drugged before all of the full assembled both chambers of Congress and the Supreme Court to have to testify for Jesus. Oh, and you have no seminary training, education, and you're just a school teacher. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm going to do through you, because it's not about your qualification. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's about what I bring to the table in you. And He tells them, by the way, He tells them both in Matthew and in Luke, don't be afraid what you're going to say in that moment, for it will be My Holy Spirit who gives you exactly what you are to say, and it will be of such a wisdom that no one can overcome it. We are inadequate. Paul says in Corinthians that our sufficiency for this ministry is not in and of ourselves. It's from Christ. This is why Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples. You're going to be My witnesses, but don't you dare do it until the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in you. And man, once the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes and takes residence, what do you see? This group of uneducated, blue-collar, small-town workers do? I believe the phrase used midway through Acts is, hey, behold, the men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. So how do we know His sufficiency? And this is the last part. The only way the disciples could feed those people was by giving them what Jesus Himself was first giving. This is the pattern. We give to people what Jesus first has given to us. It means we can't minister effectively if we're only going to minister on what we can do on our own. It means we're going to have to seek Him. It means we're going to have to be content with Him humbling us. God, I could be so much more effective if You just let me do this ministry. I could be so much more effective if, God, I could preach such better sermons if You would just never let Jesse have a split night on Saturday night. God, I could be so much more effective if You would just heal this thing. I mean, I can spitball 100 different things I could make up right now, some of which are true and some of which aren't. And I can imagine Paul saying the same thing. God, there is this thorn, and if You would take it away, the amount of service I could do for Your glory. And God said no. Paul said God said no so it would keep him humble, so he wouldn't become overconfident and self-sufficient. God said, no, I won't take it away. You need to understand My grace, My undeserved, unmerited favor out of My sheer goodness. My grace is enough. And My power, the very power, when we talk about power, I think it's kind of like when we throw numbers out like trillion. Oh yeah, that's a big number. Power. My power is, what is God's power? His power to raise Jesus from the dead, never to die again. His power to bind the hands of every demonic and human power that's in rebellion against him. His power to take our hearts, which are completely and totally eternally dead, and bring them to life. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. So Paul says, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness that his power may be perfected in me. Church family, there is ministry that God has called us to do as a church. There is ministry, just to be real specific, that God is calling each one of you in this room to do. I don't remotely know what that is. That ministry may be something here at the church. That ministry may be in your home with children and grandchildren. That ministry may be to your neighbors. Likely that ministry is a combination of that and all the other things I can come up with. And so much of that ministry is going to make us go, oh Lord, I can't do that. I'll just be frank. The reason, the real truth is, the search committee, Don knows this. Do we have any other from this? Is it just you here tonight? No, Brock's here, right next to you. I'm blind as a bat. I told the search committee no. Because as I gathered facts and got and kind of learned about the church, I went, oh Lord, there's no way. I'm too young, I am too dumb, there is no way. And God is good and very gracious and very patient. He kept the door open on their part. Closed a door in my heart that I needed closed to know that this was where he was moving. And I still think I'm young and dumb and God, what are you doing? But I'm here and you're here for such a time as this. And there is a ministry that we have been called to do in the midst of this world that is rotting heart and soul. A world that Jesus looks at with compassion, not annoyance. And you and I have been given the very power of God. We're not just the power, it's like the power of God resides. God himself lives within us to go out and do something. Not just to do something, to fulfill the ministry he's purposed each one of us to do. So what's the lesson out of the feeding of the 5,000? It is to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah who alone can satisfy all hunger, and we better find our satisfaction in salvation and in life in him. But understand, as disciples, it's to make sure we understand we have a ministry, and that ministry will not be done by our cunning, by our wisdom, by our power, by our might, and by our strength, but by Christ alone, who delights to make his grace enough for us and his power perfected in our weakness. That is a wondrous word. So when God opens the door for you to plant a seed in your neighbor's heart and you go, I'm terrified to talk to my neighbor. They're a Hindu and I know nothing about Hinduism. That's great. God's grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in your weakness. I go on. It's time to stop. But understand, that's where we stop today. I told you it's really one event, because this is going to lead directly into not just Jesus walking on the water, but the reason specifically we're coming out of Matthew is because Matthew is the only one that accounts for the fact that Peter got out of the boat too. And this sets up that. So may we, as we follow as disciples of Christ, may we do so understanding he alone satisfies and he alone is sufficient. And may we live boldly and courageously like it's true, because it is. Whew, I'm going to pray. Oh, and what you need to know too, I'm real excited. Get excited. Be here Sunday. Sunday, I have done something unique this week where I've blocked off my whole week to spend just in prayer and sermon prepping, not just for this Sunday, but for about the next month to come. And I've known where we're going. God pointed me where we're going after Revelation a long time ago, but initially I thought we would wait till after Easter to start, and then it's just been brilliant this week to realize that actually by finishing Revelation last week, I've gotten this extra Sunday I didn't count on, so we're starting something new this Sunday, and we're going to launch into the book of Ephesians, and I am so excited for us to walk through Ephesians. It is, it's going to be so good. And be excited. Look forward to seeing you Sunday. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much. You are so good. Lord, I know the disciples had to probably have the most perplexed look in the world when you said, you feed them. Or it's a trick question because the disciples had to come to the realization they couldn't feed them. You could feed them. And Jesus, there's a realization we must all come to, most in this room. I feel fairly confident, recognize there's ministry we need to do in our church and in this world. But it is easy for us, without realizing it, to see the overwhelming enormity of the task and the what feels even greater than the task, the level of opposition. And then when we see both of those things, all of a sudden we look inward and we go, there's no possible way I can make a dent in that. And in one sense, Lord, there's a truth there we need to understand. We can't make a dent in that. But Lord, then we need to heed the truth of this passage, which is we can't go out and feed that crowd, but you can. We belong to you. So Lord, all you call us to do is come offer ourselves to you, and you will do the work through us. Lord, may that be who we are as a church. A church that is constantly on our knees, listening for your voice, who is willing to lay not just our fish and bread, but our very bodies and beings on your altar as spiritual sacrifices of worship, day in and day out. Through whom, Lord, by your grace which is sufficient and your power which is perfected in our weakness, we live and move and breathe as ambassadors of heaven, that we would do the ministry you have called us to as saints, and that you would build up and grow us as a body into maturity and love in the unity, Holy Spirit, only you can produce. Father, you open our eyes, each one of us in this room, where you would have us be serving. Or maybe we're already serving where you want us serving. Would you just remind us, would we just walk away encouraged that on the days that are overwhelming, you are good and you are enough. Jesus, oh, what a joy. You delight to reward good and faithful servants, Jesus. Oh, that by your grace and power, we would fit that bill. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.